Well, we certainly have a good crowd tonight and appreciate so much your coming to be with us. There are people here who mean a lot to me, friends who I have had for several years, and I appreciate them. Lee Waldman is here from down in Nashville, and he and I and his good wife go back a good long way, and I love him. And Doug Lancaster has come over from Glasgow, I believe, and so we're glad to have him visiting with us. And you know, one of the things about knowing God's people is I could go around and say that about everybody, you know. That's one of the great things about being one of God's people. You get to meet the cream of the crop of all the people who live in your time. And the strength that you give to them and they give to you helps us along the way. And so I could just go around and name people from other places who I know and say those good things about you. But I appreciate everybody being here tonight. We're going to study in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. These sermons may be a rerun to some of you who have been to other places because I go places and preach them, and sometimes I give elders a little choice of what they want, and sometimes they pick the same thing, sometimes they don't. But I hope that these lessons will be beneficial to you. They're trying to encourage us. Each letter, each chapter in the 1 Thessalonian letter ends with a reminder of the fact that the Lord is going to come again. And we said the 2 Thessalonian letter will talk to us about in the first chapter what will happen when the Lord does come again. The second chapter in the second letter tells us what will happen before the Lord comes. And the third chapter will tell us what we should be busy about before He does come. And so this whole thing is involved in getting straight and keeping correct when the Lord comes again, what to expect and what's going to happen and what we can look forward to. And in this fourth chapter, He turns to make an appeal to us that as we, as the people of God, we live up and live the kind of life that God wants us to live. We've already talked about some things that are great dangers to the church. Sometimes the lives of preachers and presenters of the gospel get in the way and they don't live the right kind of lives, and that hurts the gospel and people can't see it because our life is not right. Sometimes the people who the word is preached to, they don't receive it as the word of God and they don't honor it and respect it. People come into our Bible classes sometime and wonder if we really respect the word of God, because sometimes our attitude may not be what it should be. And so let's all have the right attitude about the word of God and realize it's what we need. And we just need to keep studying it and looking at it and understanding it, because I tell you, it's the fuel. It's what drives us. It's what causes our faith to grow. It's what produces faith in us. It gives us assurance and great confidence. And I tell you, you can't have any confidence unless you've got the facts. And when you get the facts right, I tell you, you'll sure be strong, be able to take whatever comes, as we saw last night about these people who were struggling in every way. Let's look tonight at the fourth chapter, where the writer would say, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So the apostle here begins in this chapter to talk about our sanctification, our holiness. And what is that talking about? When you talk about sanctification, holiness, I don't believe you'll find a better text to describe what it is. And it just simply, good people, is the concept of the idea in these first seven verses of walking in a way to please God. That's what holiness is. That's what sanctification is. Setting yourself apart from the world and living a different life. Well, somebody who is not isolated from the world, but insulated from it, because the we're sanctified or set apart, John 17:17, by the truth. And that's true even in the moral fiber of who we are. And you know, we're living in a time where people want to tell us that there's a new morality today. Let me tell you, this new morality is as old as time itself. It's as old as sin can be.
And the ideas that people had today, they just do whatever you want, live however you want sexually, just divorce and remarry and go through whatever you want to do, and don't worry about that God is not concerned about it, is so far from the truth, it is not true. And what we need to see in these verses, the writer urges upon us, as he tells us about our ethical obligation to live in such a way that we would please God, walk in a way that is pleasing in the sight of God. And notice he says about that in verse 1, that this ability and desire and will to walk in that way must abound more and more. So as I go along in life, I'm trying more and more to set myself away from and to live differently from and to live a holy life different from what the world I live in is like. And the writer talks about that in saying that the reason why we do that is not because we might get AIDS or might get pregnant out of wedlock or something like that, or get some other kind of a disease, but rather, he says, for ye know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Good people, the reason why, and young people, let me tell you, the reason why you want to keep yourself pure is because God has given us a commandment. This is the will of God. This is how we please God. We keep ourselves pure. And the writer says about that in verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that is the same word for being set apart or being holy, that ye would abstain from fornication. And he goes on to say this about that in verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. And so there are people who live out here in all this lust and do what they want. And you know why they do that? They don't know God. If they knew God, they'd know that is not what God wants us to do. And we must determine, good people, that what we're going to do is we're not going to give in to that. And let me just tell you a little bit about what I have learned by talking to people who have gotten married, and when they married the person they were sexually loose with before they got married. And it amazes me how there's a common denominator with those people. They will say that after being married just a little while, after a few years, the excitement of sexuality went out of the marriage. And they said, what happened? What was wrong? And I tell people, you drank stolen water. You should have dug your own well in a marriage and drank water out of your own marriage, and you shouldn't be sipping from other people's well, because once you get married, you have violated what God designed you to be. And so you've robbed yourself. And I've had people who told me that before they got married, they were sexually active with other people, and then they got married and they became Christians and they tried to do what was right, and they said, you know what we hate about that? What we did back there in those days, those memories, even though God forgave us, those memories come into our mind and they defile what we have today. And so they wish they had never done it. I've never talked to anybody that was ever glad that they became sexually immoral, that they gave into that. Now, you were living in a culture, and I tell people, when I grew up in Louisville, Kentucky as a young boy, I did not know where to find pornography. If I wanted to buy it, I wouldn't have known where to find it. Can you imagine that? In the city of Louisville, Kentucky, growing up there and living in a vast city, not knowing where to find pornography. That's the way the world was in those days. The world has changed. And today, a young person can sit in their own bedroom, and mom and dad, let me tell you, I have a lot of young people come to me and tell me that their mother and father are very strict and very conservative and try to shelter their child from everything under the sun. And these children come to me and tell me they're struggling with pornography on the computer. Mom and dad, wake up and realize that it's a dangerous time for young people. And I tell fathers to make sure that you protect your daughter's purity, and fathers, protect your son's purity. Teach them what is right. Verse them in what the Proverbs talk about. The Proverbs talk a great deal about sexual activity and what to do about that and what to watch out for. So mom and dad, teach your young people. Prepare them. I tell about a man I read about years ago who had made some rules that he would read to a boy before he would let his daughter even go out of the house with some young boy. And he had written these rules on a ball bat. And he'd take that ball bat in front of that boy and hold it up in his face and say, son, let me tell you, here's the rules tonight. You don't touch my daughter. Keep your hands off of her. The Bible said it's not good for a man to touch a woman. And he said, you know what that means in English or in Greek? He said it means don't touch her. Keep your hands off of her. And he just turned the bat and read the rules to the young boy and said, now when you come home, don't drop my daughter off and drive off. You come in this house, I want to look you in the eye and ask you what you did to my daughter and did you do what I said? But I want you to know, parents, we need to stand up for our children. Stand up for them, for our sons and our daughters. I heard about another fellow that did the same thing, only he did it while he was cleaning his shotgun. He would read to the boy and clean his shotgun while he was talking about what he would do. But I want you to know that it's so critical that parents teach and train their children so you can go out in this world. It's going to be all around you. So young people, study your Proverbs. Learn what God has said. And see that your purity is so critical. It's what God has called us to. It's the will of God. It's how to walk and please God. And I like to tell this story about my grandmother. I grew up in those days, and my grandmother began to notice that I was paying attention to young girls by the way I would look at them. And so she determined it was time for me to learn a good lesson about sexuality. And so she made my lunch and set it on the table there one day. She said, "Now, Gary, you go out there in the garden and get a handful of dirt and bring it in here in the house." I said, "Why?" She said, "Go get a handful of dirt and bring it in here." So I went out there and got some dirt, came in the kitchen. She said, "Now sprinkle that dirt over the dining room table and over the food." I said, "What?" She said, "Scatter that dirt over the table." Well, I tried to do that without hitting my plate much, but I scattered that dirt over the table. She said, "Now look what a mess you made." I said, "Well, you told me to." She said, "Yeah, but look at the mess." She said, "Now look at that garden. That soil out there in the garden is such a rich blessing. It produces such wonderful things. It's so full of all the riches and the joy that God made for a garden to be." She said, "The Bible describes marriage as a garden. And it produces fruit and like a well drinking out of a good, clean well." And she said, "But when you take dirt out of the garden and put it on the table, it becomes dirt." And she said, "Sexuality is the same way." And I'll tell you what, she said, "You sit down there and eat your lunch now." Well, I tried when she wasn't looking to turn my sandwich over and dump the dirt off of it. But I ate some of that grit. And I'm going to tell you, every time I thought about doing something wrong, it made me think about that grit. She said, "If you do wrong, you'll eat grit the rest of your life." She said, "Now, God can forgive you. And that's not a problem. God's able to forgive whatever you do." But she said, "Let me tell you, nature won't forgive you. You'll remember what you did, and you'll wish you had never done it." And so my grandmother motivated me as a young boy to grow up back in the 60s when young ladies wore miniskirts, to keep myself pure and to wait for the day that I got married. And I'm appealing to you young people, you do the same thing. You wait till you get married to be involved in sexual activity. And so the writer tells us, when we look at these verses, he goes on to say in verse 6 that ye defraud not your brother, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And if any man despiseth, he despiseth not man, but he despises God who gave us the Holy Spirit. Good people, our body is the temple of the living God, and we should not use our body in some way where the Holy Spirit will not want to come and dwell in it. Now let me tell you, God can forgive you. But if you're doing something wrong, please stop. Save yourself from the disaster that will come in a marriage one day because you did what is wrong. And I read several years ago about a man, well, not real many years ago, about a man who was on a subway in New York City talking on his cell phone. And it reminds me of what some people today do when they get involved in sexuality and they just act like they're not affecting anybody else. And I've had people say, "Oh, it's just me and this person, and we're of age, and we're not hurting anybody, we're not bothering anybody, so we're not doing anything wrong." Well, this fellow was standing in the restroom on a subway talking on his cell phone on a train, and the train rocked. He dropped his phone down in the commode, and so he reached down there real quick to get it out, and when he got down in there, he couldn't reach it, so he reached on down further and got his arm hung in the commode. Well, he started shouting for the conductor, "Help, help." Well, they came and said, "What's the matter?" He said, "I got my arm hung in the commode here." They had to stop that train, stop the subways. It cost New York City $1.5 million for that man to stick his hand in the commode. And I'm telling you, keep your hand out of the world's commode. You live the way God says live. You stand up and be different. And I'm going to tell you, your future will be brighter. I tell people about my wife. We've been married a good long while, 42 years. If I'd have missed that, I'd have been in trouble, wouldn't I? We've been married 42 years. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm more excited all the time about my wife and my marriage. I want to be with her all the time. I have no comparative information about any other woman in my life. And I am so glad that I listened to my grandmother as a young boy and kept myself for the day of marriage. And young people, you grow up and be an old man or old woman like me, and you tell young people to do the same thing, because that's where the blessing lays. This is the will of God concerning you. So don't take your vessel, you see. And Thayer, and the idea of that vessel is either, it's talking about the physical body itself, as we see in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, verse 7, about a woman's body being her own, being a weaker vessel, talking about your own physical body. So he's either talking about us possessing our own vessel in sanctification and honor, or he's talking about the idea of when he talks about a man getting a wife, he's talking here about procuring or getting a woman, getting a wife to be the vessel that you satisfy yourself with, and don't defraud anybody. Don't go out here and do what is wrong and hurt yourself, hurt the person you're with, hurt the Lord, hurt your family, hurt the church, hurt everything you're doing. Don't think you're not going to hurt somebody. The consequences in Proverbs tell us. It is the road of death, and it will not, you will not be able to easily rid yourself of what you've done. So keep yourself. Now, I'm not saying this to make somebody feel bad who's made mistakes. I'm trying to save those who are coming along from making the mistakes that many make. Please wake up to this and pay attention and realize if you do this, you're not despising me. You're not despising man. You're despising God, who has given His Holy Spirit to you. So you live this kind of a way. But now notice the writer turns from that, after talking about our sanctification, the way that we should live, to come back to a topic we have already talked about in at least two chapters, when he says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." Have you seen that phrase already? I want you to see this chapter saying there's some things that have just got to keep increasing all the time. And I'm afraid that we neglect that. I'm afraid that we fail to see that I need to always keep working at and making sure that people know that I love them and appreciate them and value them. And I tell people about my wife and I, if we're walking down the hallway in our house, we will not pass each other without touching each other. If we're sitting somewhere, we're going to be touching each other. Every morning we wake up, we talk about how much we love each other. Every night before we go to sleep, we talk about how much we love each other. It's a critical thing. And I like to tell people something that reminded me of the value of this years ago in Madison when I moved there. A lady who lived there, her husband had preached there before me, and I began to preach some things that did not agree with what he thought the way it was. And so she began to resent and have problems with me, and I was renting a house from her. And so she came to me. We took in a young couple who were having some trouble. They were staying with us temporarily. And she asked me if there was somebody staying with us. And I said, yes. She said, well, I've got to have double rent out of you. I said, well, I can barely pay the rent I'm paying now. She said, well, then you've got to be out by the end of the week. Well, that was about 3 or 4 days before Christmas. So I had to go get a credit card and get a chainsaw and a wood stove and move into a house nobody had lived in 60 years. And when that winter began to build and snow began to come, I would go up there when it was snow, and I would shovel that lady's driveway off. I wouldn't knock on her door. I'd just go back home. She'd come to the church building. She'd come in the building. She'd skirt around me. She'd read the bulletin board coming in. She'd read the bulletin board going out. When I was standing across the bulletin board to make sure that she didn't see me, I'd chase out in the parking lot, and I'd shake her hand, make her shake my hand. And that went on for 2 years. One day I went outside. I had shoveled her driveway for 2 years. I'd mowed her grass for 2 years. Never said a word to her when I'd go do it. Just go back home. I went out one day and everybody was gone. She was standing in the parking lot. She was just shivering by her car. And I went up to her and I said, Gladys, is something wrong? And she said, yes, I want to know how you can treat me the way you're treating me after what I've done to you. I said, well, I'm going to tell you the truth. I want to scratch your eyes out. But I said, the Lord has called me to a higher calling than that. And I am going to love you because the Lord told me to love you. And I want my love for you to abound. And sometimes preachers come to me and talk about something somebody's done to them where they preach. I said, listen, go mow their grass. Go shovel their driveway. Sometimes you just have to do what's right so that love can abound. You don't want to isolate yourself from somebody, stand off from them and get away from them. I've told about years ago when my wife wanted me to paint a room, and we didn't have the money back then. We had an old bucket of paint out in the shed that had frozen. And I went to the paint shop and asked the guy, I said, I've got an old bucket of paint at home. It's froze. Can I use that somewhere? I can use that to paint my wife's kitchen? He said, well, don't tell anybody I told you this, but if you put it in the oven and heat it up slowly and make sure you don't get it too hot, the bucket will melt. He said, it will melt down and you can stir it up and you can use it again. He said, what paint does is it begins to separate. He said, the weak particles go to the top and the strong to the bottom and they will separate. And once they separate, he said, then they begin to solidify. He said, they get hard in the bottom and then you don't have anything. He said, what you have to do to make paint work is you've got to stir it up and keep it hot. I thought, man, that's just like the church. The weak people get off of the weak people and the strong get off of the strong. And then we get solidified and solid, and we hardly even bump into each other in the church building. We need to quit that. We need to make sure that our love is abounding and that we say things to each other and demonstrate to each other that we really are letting our love abound, especially when somebody has done you wrong. Don't let some wall come up between you. Make sure that you do what you should do and see that love abounds. But now notice what he says next, if you will. In verse 11 he says, and that ye study or be diligent or ambitious to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. Have you ever seen people in the church sometime? And what they do, it seems like wherever they go, there's always some storm cloud over the top of them. There's a little Charlie Brown character's got a cloud everywhere he goes. I don't know what his name is, but everywhere he goes, there's a cloud over his head. And I know people like that. It just seems like this cloud falls, and wherever they go, there's some ruckus, there's some stir, and you can count on it. Whenever a stir comes up, they're going to be right there on the edge of it somewhere. They're going to get involved in it. And there are just people who do that. And the Bible said, let me tell you what to be ambitious to do. Be ambitious to live a quiet life. Lead a simple, quiet life, and good people learn to mind your own business. The church wouldn't have near the trouble if everybody would sweep their own porch off, take the beam out of your own eye before you go to picking at somebody else. I love old Randolph Scott. Some of you might watch old cowboy movies, but I love old Randolph Scott. And one time he said, I never heard of a man ever getting in trouble minding his own business. If we would tend to our own business, we would help the church immensely. You become what the Lord wants you to be, and then you can go and pick at a speck in somebody else. But see that you tend to yourself. Tend to your own business. And not only that, but that whatever you do as you live in life, make sure that you walk honestly toward them without and do what is right and work hard so that you will have lack of nothing. And what you will do is you will gain the respect of other people if you work hard, and you won't have to go around begging everybody else for what you need. I've told about a boy I read about years ago. He said he had to move away from home, and somebody said, why? He said, my daddy kept using four-letter words. And the man said, well, I thought your daddy was a Christian. He said, oh, he is. He said, what in the world did he keep saying four-letter words that caused you to move away? He said he kept saying work and bath, work and bath. And this boy didn't want any part of either one of them. But good people, we need to be the kind of people who work honestly and do good so that we can gain the respect of others and take care of what we need in life. But now notice what's said in verse 13. He turns now to talk about what will happen when we see these dead people who seemingly some had died, and these people are concerned about these dead people and what's going to happen to them when the Lord comes again. They felt like that somehow they were going to miss out on what was going to happen. And so the Apostle Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and arose again, even so them also which sleep in Christ, sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain under the coming of shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now when the apostle writes to these brethren about these people who had died and their concern for them, and we all know how that is, I want you to see that the Lord is telling us these things for some good reasons. He first of all says the Lord does not want us to be ignorant, you see. So why does God tell us things about people who die and about life and what's going on? God does not want us to be ignorant about what's going to happen. But also, He doesn't want us to sorrow like other people sorrow who have no hope. You see, people who die in the world, who have not done what God said, they have no hope. I told about a friend of mine, went to a friend of his who died, who was an atheist. And he came to me and said, you know, that was the saddest funeral I've ever been to. I said, well, what was sad, because of what the preacher or the fellow said? He said, no, that wasn't it. I said, well, because there wasn't nobody there? He said, no, that wasn't it. I said, what was it? He said, there my friend lied in that coffin, all dressed up, and nowhere to go. You know, an atheist has nowhere to go. No thought about what's going to happen. Do you realize that this world is not eternal? And that what we need to see is our faith, good people, needs to reach beyond the grave, reach through the veil of death. Our faith needs to reach beyond and realize that, listen, this world is not eternal, and we're not going to be able to ignore Jesus. And what He tells us, we had better pay attention to. And so God is telling us so we won't be sorrowful, so we won't be ignorant like other people are who have no hope. And He says, for if we believe that Jesus arose again, and also that He died and arose, even so also with them that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with Him. So here are people who've died and they're sleeping, and this is just the idea of looking at a physical body. What does a physical body look like? It looks like they're asleep. I remember one of my children one time going to a funeral and told me to wake my daddy up, you know, wake him up. You know, they thought he was asleep. And here's a picture of your physical body going in the tomb just like it's asleep and laying in that tomb. Now what happens to that body? It decays, of course, in the tomb. But is that the end of it? No, that's not the end at all. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. This word prevent is a neat word. It's a Latin term, I believe. And it's the idea of two words put together. The word pre means before, and the word vent is the idea of letting out. I tell people a lot of times when I go hold meetings, if I'm up on the stage, I'll walk around till I find where the vent's blowing up here, and I'll stand under that vent to preach. Because somewhere, somebody's designed the air to come out there. Here's a picture of those people who are dead. When the Lord comes again, they are going to be let out. They're going to precede us. They're going to go out before us. We're not going out before them. They're going out before us. And every time we put somebody in the ground, when the Lord comes again, my friend, that is resurrection territory. And when we say good night to somebody here, God is saying good morning to them on the other side. And I'll tell you, just recently, a lady who's meant the world to me in Madison died. And when she died, the next day, it was a beautiful day. And I thought, you know, I was thinking to myself, I wish Jan could be here to enjoy this day. And I thought, wait a minute. What am I thinking about? She would see the shadow land of darkness to look down to that day that I thought was so beautiful. Being there in the presence of the Lord. Here's a picture of people who died. And they go off to be the Lord, and the Lord's going to bring them back, and their body's going to be raised up, and their body and their spirit's going to be joined together, and we're going to be raised up, good people, at that same time that that takes place at the coming of the Lord. And verse 16 says, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. This word shout is the idea of a command being given. It was the word describing when men were on a ship, and a row commander would say, row, row. Row, and everybody knew you had to move at the command. You had to do what was commanded to you. Same word describing animals. When they were commanded, trained to do something, they knew when somebody said sick them or stay, they knew they had to do that. Same thing with military soldiers. Commands were given. Here's a shout, a command given, and the word going out, the shout of the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we, which are alive, and remain, shall be caught up. This is the idea of being snatched or taken away by force. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So good people, there's a great day coming. There's a great day of reunion. There's going to come a family reunion. And in that family reunion, all these people who serve the Lord, they're going to be raised up together with those who are dead and those who are alive. And we're going home, and we're going to meet the Lord in the clouds, and that's where we're ever going to be. And let me tell you something about that. When somebody who is a saint dies, we have got something to say. When somebody dies who hasn't done what the Lord said, I've preached many funerals for people who weren't Christians, and I hardly had much to say about that person. I could just preach the gospel to those that are living. But when a saint dies, we have got something to say. And we need to take comfort in that. It needs to give us strength today. When somebody we love has gone away, I've told so often about my grandpa who became a Christian in his old age. I believe he was about 68 when he obeyed the gospel. And I can remember so well when I held a meeting down in Campbellsville, Kentucky. He came to the meeting one night, and I think he was about 89 at that time. And he drove his car to the building, and he came in the back door of the building and he had his glasses on. It looked like he'd eaten chicken grease and rubbed the chicken grease all over his glasses. He stepped up on the in the building, and he took my hand and says, "My grandson here?" I said, "Is he a handsome-looking man?" He said, "Yes, sir." I said, "You're talking to him." He didn't even know who I was. He went in and sat down up about the third row in the front of the building. And when we sang, he never sang the same song we were singing. He could not hear. He sat there and sang and looked around like everybody else was off key or something, you know. And after I preached about 20 minutes, he reached in his pocket and got this big old pocket watch I told you about the other night. And he let me know that was just about enough. And I went back to the back. And he said, "I don't know why I come." He said, "I don't know any of these people anymore. I don't know the songs they sing." He said, "Sometimes I can hardly hear the preacher and I don't know what's going on." He said, "I don't know why I come." I said, "Grandpa, let me tell you. You're bringing more in here than you'll ever take out. You're helping me. You're helping other people." And my grandpa's gone now. But I live with great confidence that one day I'm going to see him again. And good people, we need to take comfort in that. We ought not to lose heart. We ought not to get discouraged. We need to realize that what may seem a good day to us, to those people who've gone on, their days of what we think of great have faded into nothingness because they are in a much better place. And they're waiting for the day when the Lord will come and we're all going to be joined together. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you're not a Christian tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, I'm going to tell you, I don't have anything for you. And if you don't obey the gospel, there's no hope for you. You're going to live and die and never know what I'm talking about. You're going to miss the whole thing. That's what's going to happen. It's a serious matter. And these brethren need to learn the seriousness of living consecrated, holy, and dedicated lives to God. And learning to make sure that they demonstrated and showed that their love was going to abound and overflow. And live lives of quietness. And recognize that one day the Lord is going to come. And when he comes again, it's going to be a great day, let me tell you. Family reunion. I tell people about my family. My family were not Christians, and they weren't. My daddy and mama didn't know, I don't believe much of anything about God, and neither did my grandparents much or my aunts and uncles. And every time we had a family reunion, I always told people, I didn't know what was going to be at the family reunion, but I always knew there was going to be a fist fight. That was going to be there for sure. And I'm ashamed of that. But I'm going to tell you, there's going to come a great family reunion. You don't want to miss it. Can you take comfort in that tonight? Can that build you up and give you strength tonight? I thought so often about ladies or men who live a long time alone after their mate goes, and to know you're going to see them again. If you're tonight and never obeyed the gospel, would you come with a confession on your lips that you want to save for yourself, that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you want to change your will and do the will of God, repent of what you've been doing and change that, and to be baptized so your sins can be washed away, so you can become holy, set apart, consecrated and dedicated to God and no longer live the way the world lives, and then you can rise up out of the water grave of baptism and long for the day when the Lord comes again. If you're here tonight and need to respond to the gospel, why don't you come while we stand and sing the song to encourage you.